So in our sermon series here, we've been talking about the foundations of our faith. And we talked last week extensively about the actual doctrine of salvation. The various phrases that we use that come into salvation, like atonement, propitiation, redemption, justification, regeneration, born again, those are all aspects of our salvation. They're not just kind of, that is salvation, just kind of different words all meaning the same thing. Okay, we got notes, so if you didn't get notes, raise your hand. We want to get you notes so you can follow along. Anybody else? Go ahead and, yeah, don't be embarrassed. Get your hand up because I'll be using these notes, and if you don't have them, you might be frustrated. Okay. So I want to just review quickly what we covered last week specifically is this. We've been talking a lot about sin, two categories, our sinful actions and our sinful nature. And just to help you in your study, this will open up the Bible for you if you can get this, is that primarily his blood or his death dealt with our sinful actions, the guilt for our sinful actions, okay? And that his resurrection dealt with the issue of our depravity and gave us new life, a new heart, okay? And so that is, you just reading, when you read about the blood, it's almost always talking about taking care of our sins, washing our sins, cleansing us, those types of ideas. And then when you read about his life, it talks about, or his resurrection talks about us having life, new life, being born anew, things like that. So that just, for your own study, there's a quick review of what we talked about last Sunday. All right. Now, like I say, I'm just going to preach for a minute. So as we look at salvation, I think we are so smart in our culture. We're so highly educated. We value that. I like education. I value it. But I think what we have done, in many cases, there's books on the cross that are this thick. And there are so many teachings out there on the cross, and there's so many ideas, books written and stuff like this, in my opinion, that are devoid of emotion. They're very academic. How it works, they're very doctrine-based. And I think what has happened is there's been a shift from the apostolic thinking of the cross that was a historical event that involved a person to the doctrine of the cross and how it worked that one became saved. Does that make sense? And I want to try to tie us back to a historical event this morning, because the reason why I say this is because for me, and I know for many of you, the cross is something that is a truth that we hold on to rather than an emotion that makes us cry. Do you follow me? When we think about the cross, we can say it without getting choked up. When we think about somebody that we love that died, we can't talk about it. You see what I'm saying? When we think about a person, I'm a little hot, John, I think. When we think about a person, move it away. Am I eating it? There. When we think about a person, there's emotion that touches the human heart. We can't escape it. And so I want to do this morning a little bit. The biblical teaching of salvation, number one, is tied to a historical event and a person who in real time, in a real place, after surviving unimaginable brutal beatings, suffered agony of having his hands and his feet pinned to wooden beams. 3 days later, the known world began to shake in wonder as that same man rose from the grave under his own power. And our dull, in my opinion, academic musings in theological circles today have regarded this event and would be nothing less than the way that we regard this event, the way that we talk about it, the way that we write books about the cross, I think would be nothing less than offensive to those who knew him and were present when it happened. I'm going to read a little bit more, and then I'm going to do a picture for you guys. If one's ideas about the cross remain theological, only academic and philosophical, not only is it possible to walk away from the cross unmoved, but you also grow in danger of removing the necessity of the identity of the one who hung on it. We have seen this has happened in our day so much that they remove the identity of the cross, and the cross becomes a theological, philosophical idea, and Jesus is not preached, the cross is preached. And I'll connect that in a minute. Yet if you join John the Apostle, at the foot of the cross, watching the chest of your best friend and the Lord of glory heave its last excruciating breath, you are thrown into a whirlwind of emotions. This is what I'm talking about. And I want to just do a little word picture for you. Al, if you would stand up. We all like this guy. We all know him. We've had conversations with him. We've had dinners with him. He's meant something to us. Now, bear with me. I really like you. But what is that? Does that hurt your guys' feelings? Huh? What's going on in your heart right now? Okay? Now, what if I would have taken him? Sharon's like, get him. No. If I would have taken him, if I'd have a hammer and a nail right now, and if I were to put this up here and begin to strike this thing as he cried out, what would happen to your hearts? Okay, sit down. Thank you. I love that guy. That's why I can. But I want to connect that. I want you to picture what's going on in the hearts of those that knew him, and then to talk about the cross in a theological circle of just academia would have been horrible to them. It's a person that they knew, that they loved, that had conversations with, that had sown into their life, that they knew what his voice sounded like. They heard the cries of his suffering. And the cross then, it just becomes something so much more than a doctrine. When this happens, when we begin to see the one who loved us, the one who walked with us, who was our friend, Al has been a friend to many of us, who was prophesied to Mary that he would reign on an everlasting throne in a kingdom. And the disciples are just shocked as they're watching, how could God in the flesh be dying? The one that angels spoke of. What is going on? And I think that when that happens, when we begin to connect to a person in a historical event, one question begins to emerge. The question is, why? Why? Why did my best friend have to do that? Why am I now missing him? Why is he absent from me? Why the cross? Why was he brutally beaten? Now, we all theologically know the answer to that question, but it escapes our heart when we think about Luke 22:15, where he says, he's sitting down at the Passover meal, and he says, I have desired, with fervent desire, I have dreamt of this moment that I would break myself for you. The cross is the place where love was demonstrated. The pinnacle, the highest demonstration of love happened on that wooden beam. And there's so many of us, because the cross is something that's theological or philosophical, it's an idea, it applies to us, it's good, but because we've removed the person and the event from the theology of the cross, we doubt his love for us often. Because it's not a person hanging there that we see, it's something that the philosophical idea of how it applied and made us clean, we get that. But to doubt his love when the event was the pinnacle, the highest of love that you could ever see. If bringing Al back up here, if he was at the whole time, if I was, hurting him and hanging him on a cross, if he was looking at me and saying, I love you, what would that have done for our hearts? John 15:13, when Jesus said, I There's not a greater demonstration of love. There's not a greater expression than when someone lays down his life for someone else. And that's exactly what he did. And so we read all of these, it's just in so many of the books of the Bible where it says, to him who loved us and who washed us in his blood, to him who loved me and made me clean, to him who loved me and made me accepted in the beloved. So the apostles are overwhelmed when they think of the cross, they think of him, they think of his love for them, they don't think of a theological equation that caused them to be saved. Does that make sense? Throughout this series, letter B, I have tried to emphasize the importance of approaching the study of God within a relational framework. Nowhere is this more central than considering salvation. We should view salvation from the perspective of God's burning desire to be in fellowship with the pinnacle of his creation. Salvation is often looked at as a mathematical, spiritual equation that equals our eternal safety. It's often preached that way. It's often the books are written that way. However, salvation is God incarnate in a person named Jesus who subjected himself to unthinkable, undeserved torment and death in his zeal to have relationship with you. Our hearts are meant to be overwhelmed by the events of salvation. Our intellect, however, is not. And I think we've seen a flip of that in our day. The cross is intellectual. It's books this thick. Rather than something that our minds can easily grasp, but our hearts cannot contain. That's what it's meant to do. A common perception in the body of Christ is that the subject of the cross and salvation is far too complex to fully understand. And I would like to submit to those that hold that sentiment that they are generally not viewing salvation through the lens of relationship, but rather through the lens of religious dogma. And the reason why I think there's been a shift is because of palatable preaching. That's what I think. I think that the cross has become something that is more of a demonstration to Christians of how to live their lives, to lay down their lives for their enemies and things like that. That the cross is preached on once in a while on a evangelism type, tent meeting. And after that, it's all theological. And the love of God is misplaced. Number two, salvation summarizes his accomplishment and relationship his motivation. When we think of salvation, I want you to think of the burning desire of God that he would lay down his life, that he loves you unto death. That's what salvation is. Atonement, redemption, justification, regeneration are all different aspects of the broad theme of salvation. And I believe that all believers need to understand and communicate these aspects of their salvation. So last week when I talked about all of these, it would break my heart if we began to be able to talk about these unmoved. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I am redeemed. And there's nothing going on in here. Then we have removed the person and the historical event from the work. Does that make sense? Good. So that's my heart. And Lord, I just pray that we would not become really smart people. God, that we become really overwhelmed people. That our hearts would be moved. That our emotions would be stirred when the cross is mentioned. Lord, I pray for those of us that just are lacking that in our experience. That you would give us ability to gaze at you again. To see you rightly, to see the cross rightly, to grow in that reality that we would never, ever doubt your love for us. That when we think of your name and when we think of the cross, we think of one whose heart is burning for us. So Lord, help us this morning as we study these. Amen. Okay. So now back to teaching mode. We want to continue in understanding our faith. So we talked about how it works, the theological aspect of the cross, how the blood is applied, how the resurrection of his life is applied to us. Now we're going to talk about today how to enter into that union with Jesus. Okay? We call this conversion. I think for many of us, this is going to be kind of something we already know, for many of us. But I hope to bring some clarity to some areas and some clearer biblical ideas of what it means to have saving faith and what it means to be converted. Let's read the top here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. How many of you guys like that passage? That's a memory one. It's one we got to have on our refrigerators. Basically, it means this, that man is incapable of doing anything meritorious of salvation. It means you can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to gain it. Not a work that you can do. You can give away all your money to the poor. You can abstain from everything. Your heart remains sinful. You're selfish. You're broken. That's who we are. There is no work that we can do in the righteousness of God. So that being said, therefore salvation is only by grace alone. Even though we were once all hateful enemies of God, he deeply desires the salvation of all that are estranged from him, and his drawing and his grace are available to every person everywhere. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2. Let's go ahead and begin to, we've got a lot of passages to go over here. 1 Timothy 2. You guys have heard, I'm sure, plenty of messages on grace and faith, so I'm going to just be brief on these things. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So there it is. There's this, his desire is that everyone, and he's made his grace accessible to everyone, that as many as would turn would be saved. That's all those passages. So grace is for our study today, and all of you have probably heard this, is unmerited favor or position. We did not earn it. It's unmerited. That is what grace is, okay? Especially when it comes to salvation. I think there's other aspects of grace that are biblical, talking about giving us power and things like that. But for today's study, when we think about grace for salvation, grace is the Lord saving us and we do nothing. It's unmerited. Faith is the admission that we cannot do anything to obtain our own right standing with God. That's called salvation, our right standing with God. Therefore, we trust in the saving work of Jesus on our behalf. The Bible clearly contrasts faith and works and explicitly states that the only way to obtain salvation is through faith alone. So let's go to Romans 3. That's a real clear one. Romans 3, 26 through 28. We studied this passage last week a little bit. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where is boasting then? What are you going to brag about? When you get to be in the presence of God, when you have all your sins washed away and you have new life, when they look at you and they got the microphone and say, tell us how you did this. You get to say, he did it all. I didn't do anything. I just believed on what he did. Where is boasting? Is it excluded? By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So if you get to boast in anything, if you get to say, here's my story, I believed in him. That's what I did. That's your only boasting. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. When it says law there, it's Torah. Now, again, please do not view, as many have, as the Torah being something that's evil. The Torah, the instructions of God, was righteousness. It was how to be righteous, like God is righteous. The problem is nobody could pull it off. Right? And so when it says that you can't, apart from the deeds of the law, you cannot follow the instructions of God enough to be saved, is the way to say that. You have nothing to boast about. Well, I loved my neighbor well, and I gave to the poor, and I said no to sin, and I was faithful to my spouse. That does not qualify you for heaven. That does not qualify you for union with Jesus. What qualifies you in you believing upon him? Does that make sense? Okay, so there, the Torah is good. The instructions of God are good. You should be faithful to your spouse. You should say no to sin. But that does not make you righteous. Does not make you saved. Are you tracking with me? Now you guys know this, but just for the sake of, this is Foundations. This is our series here. We want to cover this. All right. It is clear, letter C, the consensus in the evangelical community around, you know what? We get to agree on something, by golly. The Baptists, the Lutherans, we all get to get together, all denominations, and agree on something. And it's this, that we are saved, our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Okay? Sadly, the substance or characteristics of saving faith, in my opinion, have come into question in our day. What does it mean to have saving faith? What do you actually believe that saves you? One can seemingly believe just about anything they want about Jesus and still be accepted as being a Christian. Why? Why do I say that? Because 90% of Americans say they're Christians. And all of us, in a moment, can go, okay, there's a problem with that. Right? From what we see in our country. What we see, what we believe truth is in our country. If that makes sense. So, we must be rooted in the truth of what the Bible qualifies as saving faith, not 21st century Christianity. What does it mean to have saving faith, is the question that I'm asking this morning. What do you believe? Number one, so here's biblically the foundations of saving faith. Number one, that Christ, you believe this, that Christ alone is your Savior. The first and biblically primary characteristic of saving faith is the belief that Jesus, the Christ, and that means the Anointed One, the Messiah, so as we're looking at the broader scream of what I've been preaching about, the prophesied coming one, the Anointed One, that's what Christ means, that he is the sole means of our salvation, that he alone made the quality of sacrifice necessary that no other could provide for themselves. That's what he did. You guys know these passages. Acts 4, let's just turn there. That's a really good one. Now let it be known to you all, and that all the people in Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. So someone got healed. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. There's no other way. There's Christ alone. Okay? Now, I'm going to get to that in a minute, why that's important. Number two, we're founded, faith grounded in the truth. So what we believe, our faith, has to be grounded in the truth. Okay? Second, this belief must be informed by the biblical testimony of Jesus, his death and resurrection. We are warned by Scripture that there would arise teachers who teach a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible and say, if you believe in this Jesus, you'll be saved. Does that make sense? Many passages about that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. There are Jesuses being preached out there that are Jesuses that, you know, do part of salvation and then you do the rest through your works. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. There are people out there that preach a Jesus that was just the perfect man, and that because of that, there are many ways to salvation. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 11. This is such a good warning for us. Corinthian church was known for their power, their signs and wonders, their prophetic spirit, the healing, the tongues, the prophecy. They were known for it, the power that was in their church. Now, that, just put that in perspective as you read this part. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4. For I am jealous with you for a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, I have a genuine fear in my heart, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from which you have not received, or a different gospel you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Shocking. That here's Paul as he knows these guys. He planted this church. He's looking at him. He goes, I know you well enough to know this. Even though you have all kinds of power on your life, you are not grounded in the person of Jesus. And if someone came and preached another gospel, I fear you might put up with it. That's how on the verge you are, how shaky you are in your foundation of who Jesus is. That's terrifying. That Paul says, I have all assurance that you're going to walk faithfully. He doesn't say that. He goes, I fear you're going to put up with them and give them the mic and buy their books. That's terrifying. Galatians 1. Six through nine. Oh, that's Galatians 2. I was like, that doesn't make any sense. Okay. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There it is. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, that's so powerful, if an angel just showed up here in all bright glory, we're all blinded, we can't stand up, come up and swipe the mic for me, and said something different than what I'm saying today out of the Bible about who Jesus is and what he did for us and how you are saved through that, we are to kick that angel out. Does that make sense? That's how strong this is. I believe that there's been many demons that have manifested in angelic form and lied to people about who Jesus is. I can think of one in particular, and that'd be the guy that lied to Muhammad and started the Islamic faith, right? I can think of a few others, of these guys that encountered angels, and I encountered an angel, and now there's this other gospel that I have. That's a real story. It's not a fake thing. And thousands of people believe that message. Okay. Look at the last part of here. Oh, by the way, I'm not preaching this today so that we can analyze other people's faith. I'm preaching this so we get grounded in our own. Okay, we do that way too much. I think we do way too much of what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do in bringing conviction to people and things like that and telling them where they ought to be in their walk with Jesus. And I just trust His leadership. And so I tend to my heart, and when I'm asked by someone, I give my input. That's what I would encourage you to do as well. So that's why I'm preaching this today, that we'd be grounded in our own hearts. The primary issue of identity, in my opinion, that's been under attack since the coming of Jesus is the truth that He's fully God. That one just always gets confronted. So as we think about having to be grounded in the truth of who Jesus is, in my opinion, that's the one that's the most attacked. That's the one that's the least believed. And when they preach a different Jesus, it generally comes to they're picking on His fullness of His deity. Everybody believes He's human. But that He was fully God is what they struggle with. Again and again, His identity as God is linked to saving faith. That's why I bring it up. So now what we got to understand something about the Scriptures. There are Hebrew words that mean God that are translated in the Greek, and then we read them. And if it would say the Hebrew word like Yahweh or Elohim, then we'd believe it. Because we believe when it says Yahweh is Yahweh in the Old Testament, we get to the New and they translate it to Lord, then we go, He's just the Master. Does that make sense? So now when you read Lord in the New Testament, that is the Greek translation of Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is fully God, is what you're supposed to think. But what do we think? Jesus Christ is the King, the Master. He's the one that I submit to. Well, that's good, but that's not what the Bible's saying. Okay, so let's look at a couple of examples of this. This is why this is important when it comes to salvation. Romans 3. Romans 10.